Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you speak to us in it. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the birth of a child, there is so much promise. There is so much potential. At the birth of a child, there is so much potential. There is so much promise. What will this child be when he or she grows up? Sometimes people make predictions. Sometimes people think, based on what their parents are like, what the children will be like. So successful parents, therefore successful children. Unsavory parents, therefore unsavory children. Of course, these kinds of statements are gross generalizations. But will this child fulfill his or her potential? Will this child fulfill his or her promise? We could ask similar questions of Samson. His birth makes us kind of think, well, is he going to be the one? How will he fare? We're going to find out as we work our way through Samson's story this week and also next week. But if you look at verse 1 of chapter 13, we start with a familiar refrain. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This time the Lord hands them over to the Philistines to oppress them, another foreign nation. And they do this for 40 years. You might have noticed how often this refrain turns up. You might have noticed how repetitive Judges is, that over and over and over again, the Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And part of the reason for that repetition is sin is repetitious. Sin is repetitious. The same old sins over and over again. You might have noticed it in your own life. You might have seen it in the life of others. Sin is repetitious. It becomes boring. It is also destructive as well. But this repetitive, over and over again, the Israelites doing evil in the eyes of the Lord reminds us too that sin is something that is repetitive. From there though, verse 1 of chapter 13, the action moves not into a cry of help from the nation of Israel, as we've come to expect, but into the life of a particular man from the tribe of Dan and his wife. The chapter starts out with a broad overview and then very quickly zooms into the life of one man, a man called Manoah who is from the tribe of Dan, who live in the north, the far north of Israel. And we're introduced to them, to Manoah and his wife, as a childless couple. Now immediately, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, a reader of the Bible, you'll know whenever we get introduced to a childless couple, you know that God is going to intervene and give this childless couple a child. Have a think about it. Abram and Sarah, Jacob and Rachel, Elkanah and Hannah, the parents of Samuel. And then for a New Testament example, from our second reading this morning, Zechariah and Elizabeth. An angel of the Lord appears to the wife and tells her that she's going to have a boy. And he gives her a whole lot of instructions about her pregnancy and what she can and cannot eat. Some things don't change. There are rules today for what you can and can't eat as a pregnant woman and what your baby can and can't eat too. But these rules that the angel of the Lord gives to Samson's mum, Manoah's wife, aren't so much to do with the health of the baby. It's because Samson is going to be a Nazarite. To find out a bit more about what this Nazarite thing is, let's have a look at these verses from Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, starting at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he is a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. So the Nazirite is forbidden from having any alcohol, but even more than that, can't even eat grapes. There's no Sultana brand for a Nazirite. And he can't get a haircut. No razor is to touch his head. So Samson, his mum is told, will be a Nazirite from birth. So as soon as he's born, no haircut. And Samson's mum also says that he's going to be a Nazirite till the day of his death. So you expect Samson, from the day of his birth to the day of his death, he's going to be a Nazirite the whole time. No haircut for Samson. Manoah's a bit overwhelmed, though, at this prospect of raising this child, so he prays for help. And as a first-time parent, I can relate to that. And so the angel of the Lord appears again to the wife, and Manoah is able to question him, although not immediately. Did you notice, even though Manoah asks the man of God to appear to him, again the angel of the Lord appears to his wife, and the wife has to go out and grab Manoah and say, look, he's out in the field, come on, come talk to him. And also, did you notice the angel doesn't really give much more instruction than what he gave to the wife earlier in the chapter? Verse 13 and 14 aren't exactly an answer to how to raise up this boy. It's just, you know, do what I told you. Make sure mum doesn't eat anything unclean. Make sure she doesn't have any fermented drink, and so on and so on. Nevertheless, Manoah seems happy with this answer, and he wants to make an offering to get him some food. And then he says, well, you know, make an offering to the Lord, and so on and so on. And they make the offering, and this wonderful thing happens. And notice also in these verses that seeing the angel of the Lord is the same as seeing God. Manoah and his wife realize, we've seen God. And Manoah thinks, oh no, we're going to die. And you kind of think, yeah, that's understandable why you would think that, because God says, you can't see my face and live. But his wife is able to reassure him, well, if God really wanted to kill us, don't you think he would have done it already? And Manoah kind of thinks, yeah, that's a pretty good logic. That's some good reasoning right there. The angel's word comes true. She gives birth to a son. And the Spirit of the Lord begins to work in him. Remember, as we've worked our way through Judges, we've seen the Spirit of the Lord come upon Judges, come upon these appointed deliverers, these appointed rescuers, as God seeks to deliver his people from the oppressive powers, the oppressive nation. So Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, all receive the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon them, and they're empowered to do this judging task, this rescuing task, this delivering task. And so it wouldn't be unreasonable to expect big things of Samson. It would not be unreasonable to expect big things of Samson. The Spirit of the Lord has begun to be at work in him. He is a miracle baby, so to speak. And what he will do has already been announced. He will begin to save Israel from the Israelites. So how is Samson going to go? Well, let's have a look at the first four verses of chapter 14. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. His father and mother replied, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. She's the right one for me. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. When we move into chapter 14, Samson has grown up, and he's got marriage on his mind. The only problem is, the girl that he's got his eye on is a Philistine, not just someone who is not Israelite, but also a girl from the nation that is oppressing the people of Israel. In verse 3, Samson actually says, she is right in my eyes. She is right in my eyes. Now, when we've worked our way through Judges and we think eyes, we think the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Samson says, this Philistine woman is right in my eyes, which makes you think, does it mean that it's evil in the eyes of the Lord? You'll remember from the beginning of Judges that intermarriage with foreign nations was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it was a cause of God's judgment on Israel when he handed them over to the various foreign powers, the various foreign nations that oppressed them for numbers of years. How can the judge of Israel do this? How can a Nazarite do this? A man set apart to God from birth, even from before his birth. At this point, he's worse than Gideon. You remember Gideon made the ephod, which became the focus of idolatrous worship for all Israel. Samson, it seems, is just out and out disobedient. In these last few weeks, we've seen the fall of Lance Armstrong. He was a hero for many. How could he do what he did? The shock for many cycling fans, I think, is similar to the shock that you get when you read about Samson in these verses. And yet, what does the narrator tell us? Verse 4, this is actually from the Lord. Samson is unwittingly doing the will of God. God will use this to bring about his plan. He's doing something disobedient. Samson is doing something disobedient, yet God is still in control of this. And this is God's initiative. Notice, the Israelites haven't cried out to the Lord for help. Yet God works through Samson to confront the Philistines, the enemies of the people of God, those who are ruling over the nation of Israel. Have a look at the next few verses, verses 5 to 9. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. So the family go down to Timnah to try to make this marriage happen, and along the way they encounter a young lion. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson, and he's able to defeat the lion with his bare hands. Notice again, Spirit of the Lord. Spirit of the Lord rushing upon Samson. Before Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah all receive the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is on Samson. But he doesn't tell his parents about this. They don't know about the lion. They weren't there. And then Samson talks to this Philistine girl that he's seen. And verse 7, she is right in the eyes of Samson. He liked her, is, you know, yeah, it's all right, but she is right in the eyes of Samson. Again, in the eyes of Samson is the important thing here. Samson is doing his own thing. As an Israelite, Samson ought not to have eaten unclean food. This honey that was in the carcass of the lion, this honey was now unclean because it had touched a dead body. But the point of him not telling his parents is not so much about clean and unclean, although the honey certainly would have been unclean in the ceremonial sense, but for something which is going to be coming up in the story. Have a look at verses 10 to 14. Now his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for bridegrooms. When he appeared, he was given 30 companions. Let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them. If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. He replied, out of the eater, something to eat, out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days, they could not give the answer. Samson puts on the wedding feast, as was the custom in the day, And when he gets there, Samson gets 30 friends. I suppose Samson didn't have any of his own wedding guests. Remember, he's gone into Philistine territory to marry a Philistine girl. I don't think he's going to be able to convince Israelites to come along with him. And so wedding guests are provided for him. And he poses a riddle to these friends, and it relates to the lion incident from earlier on in the chapter. And this is not just a riddle for the sake of fun, you know, you tell a riddle at a dinner party just to get people thinking, that sort of thing. No, this one has some money riding on it, or some items, some clothing riding on the outcome of the ability to answer a riddle. Well, let's see how it goes. Have a look at verses 15 to 17. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to rob us?" Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother," he replied, "so why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. See, no one likes being outsmarted by the enemy. These 30 friends of Samson, they don't like it. He's an Israelite. We don't want to get outsmarted by an Israelite. So we need to find out the answer to this riddle. So they need to get help to get the answer. And they get the answer by threat of force. See, we thought we were here to have a feast. We thought we were here to have a whole lot of food, not to lose a whole lot of money. And so they threaten the girl and her family with a horrible death. But if we stop to think about it, how much of a burden is it for these 30 companions? Will they really be that put out financially? Remember, there are 30 companions. Each one chips in, one set of linen garments, one change of clothes. Hey presto, all done. Samson, on the other hand, if he loses, he has to provide 30 sets. A much bigger task for one man compared to 30. And also in terms of the riddle, you've got 30 brains trying to figure it out. Surely 30 brains can figure it out compared to the one brain that made the riddle. And so the wife tries to get the answer, and she's motivated to do it. Her own life and the life of her household are on the line. There is no reason to think that this is an empty threat on the part of the Philistines. And so she plays the "you don't love me" card on Samson in a bid to get him to tell her the answer. But at first he refuses. You see, it's not as if he's told others and deliberately kept her in the dark. He's keeping the answer a secret from everyone. He's being equally slack, as it were, to everyone. He hasn't told a soul. He hasn't even told his father and mother. However, 7 days of crying wear down his determination to keep the answer a secret, and so he tells her because he gets painted into a corner. He gets funneled into this one place where he has no choice but to tell her the answer. Verses 18 to 20. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at his wedding. Samson's able to figure out that these 30 didn't figure it out by their own brain power. And then the Spirit of the Lord rushes on Samson again. So the third time that we've seen the Spirit of the Lord, at the end of chapter 13 with the lion, in chapter 14, here again the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he goes down to Ashkelon, which is another Philistine city, one of the big five cities of Philistia. Kills 30 men, takes their clothes, and gives them to his friends. And then he goes back to his father's house. And somewhat ominously, Samson's wife, notice she's still called Samson's wife, not the girl from Timnah, not the Philistine girl, none of those kinds of descriptors for her. Samson's wife gets given to another man. From what we've seen of Samson so far, he's not the godliest of men. He has a bit of a temper. He's determined to do his own thing. It's got to be right in Samson's eyes. What about all that expectation? What about all that promise from chapter 13? Samson is a deliverer. But at the same time, Samson needs to be delivered. In the Samson story, in many ways, Samson becomes Israel. Rather than the nation crying out to the Lord, we're going to see Samson cry out to the Lord. And Samson is also us. Samson is also us. When you stop to think about it, it's quite plain to see because of Samson's ungodliness, an ungodliness which is also present in our lives. There are many, many different ways to be ungodly. We see some of them in Samson, in his anger, in his willingness to do things his own way rather than God's way. But there are others as well. I mean, you know, we may not have a temper like Samson did. We may not be as stubbornly disobedient as Samson was. But we too are ungodly in other ways, and perhaps in the same ways as well. Those ungodly habits and actions that we have can't remain. That's not what the Lord calls us to as Christian men and women and boys and girls. You see, seeing Samson's ungodliness, rather than make us think, oh, Samson is so ungodly, should prompt us to see our own ungodliness, where we fall short of the Lord's standards, and also of the need for change. But also, paradoxically or strangely, remember chapter 17, verse 4, all of this is part of God's plan to confront the Philistines, to confront the enemies of the people of God. Somehow this is all going to work out for the deliverance of Israel. Someone who is pretty ungodly will end up being the rescuer of Israel. Samson does prefigure Christ. Samson, ungodly as he is, and he's also a judge, points us to Jesus Christ. God has actually come to us in a remarkable Savior, one who fulfills all that promise from birth, one who also has one of those interesting birth narratives, whose life work is announced before his birth, one in whom God works not in spite of his imperfections, like Samson. No, God has come to us in a perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior that we really need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the story of Samson. Father, we thank you for the way in which you raised him up to deliver the people of Israel from those who are oppressing them. Heavenly Father, it is easy for us to see the ungodliness of Samson and point the finger at him. But Lord, we know that we too are ungodly as well. Father in heaven, we ask for your forgiveness for the times when we fail to live according to your standards, when we fail to love you, when we fail to love our neighbour. Father, please forgive us. But Heavenly Father, we thank you too that Samson points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Saviour, not a flawed instrument like Samson was. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to trust in the Lord Jesus more and more, that we would rejoice in him and be glad that indeed the Lord Jesus Christ has come, has died as a sacrifice for our sins, and risen for our justification. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we